We all like to be first, to be number one. But at what cost? I remember there was an old song by Three Dog Night called Number One is the Loneliest Number. Just nine days ago, the world coiled in shock at the passing of one of those legends, the King of Pop. Michael Jackson died at the age of 50. And right after that, there was a rush on his music. If you go to any music store, you would not be able to find his CDs because people just snapped them up. And I heard that online as well, and that people were just purchasing his music like crazy because he was a legend. He was the King of Pop. Nowadays, you can turn on any radio station or listen to the radio, and you'd hear his music 24/7 because he was one of the most well-known recording artists of all time around the world. Everybody knows who Michael Jackson is. Did you know that Thriller is still the world's best-selling album of all time? He was number one. But let me ask you, how many of us would really, we would have switched places with Michael Jackson if we could? Even though he was successful in the entertainment industry, the life of Michael Jackson is basically a human tragedy. If you still remember, before his death, how the world just jeered at his offstage antics. I still remember, you wonder, like, what kind of person was he? Michael Joseph Jackson. Was he even happy being number one? Racially, what was he? I remember going to different parts of the world where there were people of African descent. And because I'm American, they would ask me, so what's with this Michael Jackson? You know, is he white or is he black? Or developmentally? You still remember he had his chimp bubbles? And you remember Neverland Ranch? How he liked to play with children? Was he a man or was he a boy? And of course, sexually, or would you say, gender-wise, still figure. What was that the price you had to pay to be number one? What if you chose today to become number one? What price would you have to pay? And before we go into God's Word to look at that, let me just pray for us. God, this morning we pray that you would, of course, comfort not just the fans, but the family of Michael Jackson and all who is mourning his loss. But as we look at his life, we wonder the cost of being number one. And yet so many of us, Lord, this morning, even sitting here, we spent our lives trying to be number one, to be really good, to be the best. At what cost, Lord? This morning, you challenge us with your word, and this morning, I pray that you would speak not a sermon, I pray that you would fill my lips with a message for somebody here, perhaps all of us, perhaps even myself. Speak to us, Lord God, for we long to hear your voice. Now, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. Please open your Bible to 3 John. We're finally at that final book, final letter by the Apostle John. We went through a whole series for 1 John. We finished 2 John. Now we're the last part. After we're done with this, we're done. Please turn your Bible open to those 14 chapters of 3 John. Actually, just 14 verses. It's one of those shorter books. And the Apostle John calls himself the elder. He wrote to Gaius, possibly a Christian leader in the early church. And the occasion was that Gaius had welcomed warmly a group of missionaries probably sent by John to this early church. And you can imagine probably in the early church, there were many missionaries traveling about. Nowadays, you see a lot of short-term missions going out, and our church is setting one out very soon. But back in the early church, a lot of people went back and forth to correct truth, correct falsehood. Oh, sorry, not correct truth, but to correct falsehood, because there was a lot of false teaching in the churches. And Gaius, who was probably a leader in the church, had received a group of emissaries from John warmly, and John writes to them and say, yeah, this is good. I'm glad that you did this. This was, of course, in contrast to Diotrephes, another character in this book, who loves to be first. And that actually is our theme for today. If you would look at verse 9 with me, John writes, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, perhaps one of the leaders, perhaps the leader of the church, he says, who loves to be first. If you want to underline those words, it's important for us to hear these words today. Who loves to be first. Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. Let's be honest, we've all met people like Diotrephes, right? People who love to be first. Perhaps they're competitive. People who are very sometimes ambitious. They're just go-getters. They're driven. And oftentimes they're very arrogant and proud. And perhaps many times they're condescending. Perhaps there are people like that even here. Maybe you're one of them. Like Diotrephes, you want to be number one. You love to be first. Now the question is, why do people want to be number one? Well, I'm no psychoanalyst, I'm no psychologist, I'm no sociologist, so I can only speak from experience. So let me just take a jab at this. Why do people want to be number one? I think number one at least gives people a sense of importance. If we're number one, we feel that we have achieved something. We are important because we live in a culture where everybody worships movie stars. We worship people who are athletes who always come in number one in first place. We are a culture that worships the richest person, the billionaires. We adore and worship the geniuses, people who come in first place in school and in anything. So we imagine if we could be number one, people will worship us. And so many parents actually teach their children that if you're number one, I would shower you with gifts and love. And if you still remember that movie, A Talladega Nights, The Ballad of Ricky Bobby, he said these words, which always stuck with me. If you ain't first, you're last. We laugh at that, but he was poking fun. It was a parody of life, that many people go about doing that. And feeling like if you're not first, then you're last. And I certainly grew up that way. And I think sometimes reflecting upon my life, I spend a lot of time and a lot of energy trying to earn my parents' approval, to earn my parents' love. Because as a child, I always felt that I lived under the shadow of my siblings. My father always praised my brother for being an athlete, my sister for being good at what she does, or being a good student. I was always second place, or third place, or last place. So, for a better part of my life, I tried to work really hard, drive myself, excel to be number one, and almost to gain my father's approval and his acceptance. So people become competitive. We fight for attention. So at least being number one would give us a sense of importance. Being number one also helps us to feel that we've made an impact. Not just to feel important, but we feel like our lives would have meant something. Because we feel that our lives couldn't be just, living, waking up and going to sleep and eating. It seems that our lives has to have some significance. So some people want to be number one in order to leave an imprint in this world, to change something in this world, to change a life perhaps. We want to be number one, but sadly we realize that we can't always be number one. In a class of 40, or a class of 100, or a class, if you go come from a big school, a class of 700 or 1,000. There can only be one number one. So what happens if you're not that number one? So some people want to be the best, and if they cannot be the best, they'll opt to be the worst. At least they can be number one at being bad. Right? Why do people want to be number one? A sense of importance, to make an impact, of course, to achieve immortality. That's something I've always thought about, like what happens after I die? Would people still remember me? So some people want to be number one, we want to be the best, so that people will remember us in history. So that we would not just live and survive and then pass on. We want to leave a name in this world. Now remember the 1984 movie, Amadeus. It's about the life of Amadeus Wolfgang Mozart. And I remember that movie. It won a lot of Oscars. It was a good movie. If you have a chance, if you've never seen it, go rent it. It's a good movie about Mozart, how he was a prodigy musician. Even when he was very young, he was very good at the piano, and he could compose, he could do all sorts of things. And the nemesis in the movie was Antonio Salieri, played very brilliantly by F. Murray Abraham. Salieri was also a composer, a musician, but he lived under the shadow of Mozart, this boy. And we see that there's this tension between the two, and Salieri always wanted to shine, but he couldn't because there was somebody who was better than him. Salieri wanted to make a name for himself so that people will remember him in history. But his contemporary was Mozart. So Salieri, in the end, he resorted to a ruse. He decided to manipulate Mozart. And those final moments in the movie, he actually caused Mozart to be so anxious, and through manipulation, he caused Mozart's early demise. Salieri, in the end of the movie, was then a disillusioned old man. And he gave himself the title, the patron saint of mediocrity. And he said, I absolve you. I'm the patron saint of mediocrity. Salieri wanted to be number one, but he couldn't. He wanted to leave a mark in history, but he could not. And so the movie ended, and his life ended in disillusionment and frustration, because he was, after all, not immortal. Sadly, this is what the world offers. And this is what the world encourages. Be number one because you want to be important. Be number one because you want to make an impact. Be number one because you want to be immortal. This is finding significance in life apart from God. This is finding significance in life apart from God. And this is what the best of the world has to offer you and I. It depends on our performance. How good we are, how hard we fight, how much acclaims or awards or applause that we garner. But interestingly, these three things, importance, impact, and immortality, are offered free of charge by God. The Bible does say that it's not based on performance, that a life with God allows us these three innate desires of every human heart. That every human being longs for these three things. A sense of importance, to make an impact in this world. Immortality, to live beyond death. The Bible does promise these three things, only in relationship, however, with God. God says that each of us is important to Him, that He created us just the way we are, to be just the way that He wants us to live. In relationship with God, a human being can find importance, can find dignity, can find significance. Impact? In a relationship with God, we are supposed to make an impact in the world because God has planned for us to be here. God has planned for us to do certain things to make an impact, to do something in this world. We're here, each one of us, for a certain reason. And when we are in a relationship with God, God directs us. God tells us what we're supposed to do in order to make that lasting impact in the world. And immortality? The Bible says each of us is created to spend an eternity with God. Because if you think of the alternative, just so that our names may be written in a history book, so what? A life without God means that we would just live here and then pass on into nothingness. So what if people would remember our names? So what? We wouldn't even be here to enjoy that fame, that glory. What God offers is not based on our performance, how good we are, how adept we are, how adequate we are. What God offers to us is a relationship. That we can find significance through a relationship with God. And that's called grace. It's not something we can earn. It's something that God gives us freely through relating to Him. Now, you actually go back to the Bible and you wonder, Diotrephes, a church leader. No, he was not an unbeliever, so he had this. He was supposed to have that relationship with God where he would find important impact, immortality. Why would Diotrephes, a church leader, a pastor, if you will, why would he want to be first then? Why would he try to go the other route and try to be number one? Was he out of his mind? Why would then, well, the question would that begs to be asked is, why would any Christian fall prey to this pursuing selfish ambitions? Pursuing to be number one in this world, or even number one in the church, as Diotrephes did. The answer is because it's enticing. Because we've grown up in the world that every day shouts at us and saying, you gotta be number one. At all costs, you gotta be number one. And it's enticing. It's tempting. It's a head trip to be flattered. I remember two senior pastors ago, our church had Pastor Ting Wu Lee. And when I first started here, Pastor Ting Lee always said to me, or whenever he had to introduce me, he said, oh, this is Pastor Ian Ma, he's a youth pastor. He's the best youth pastor on this side of the Mississippi. When I first heard that, I was, of course, very flattered. I would be a little bit embarrassed. But then he would say it again. At another occasion, he would say, oh, this is Ian Ma. And I was like, Ian Ma, he's the best youth pastor on this side of the Mississippi. And I would be flattered again, and it would get to my head a little bit. And I think, whoa, yes, I am. Eventually, I would start longing for it. And in fact, when he actually introduced me and didn't say that, I would feel like, hey, am I no longer the best youth pastor on this side of the Mississippi? It's enticing. We always want to be number one. We want to be flattered. Eventually, I start wondering, I'm the best youth pastor on this side of the Mississippi. I wonder, who's on that side? We all want to be number one. And we feel that sometimes if we're not, something is wrong. Do you still remember what our theme is this year? First love, okay, all right. Without looking in your bulletin, I think this is a good place just to check to see how much we are progressing in following that theme, all right. The theme of the year is first love. What are the objectives, the four-part objectives of that theme? Without looking in your bulletin, can anyone tell me? What? What's that? Oh, you got one word, intimacy. I mean, I don't blame you. What? What's that? Did somebody say something? All right, I don't blame you because I even forgot. So last night I had to go to the bulletin and say, oh, okay. So I remember it's quick. All right, K-W-I-C. K stands for that we want to return to our first love, knowledge of God. We want to gain knowledge of God. W stands for worship. We want to worship God daily. eye intimacy. We want to develop godly intimacy with each other and seek compassion. We want to respond in compassion to the needy people around us. First love, that's our theme. And this is July, so it's midpoint in the year. It's good to ask ourselves, are we returning to our first love? Of course, first love comes from the book of Revelation, and our verse is where God was speaking to the church and said that you have forsaken your first love. So return to your first love, who is God. The cornerstone, have you returned to your first love? Kind of hard to measure, isn't it? It'd be better to ask the question, why did we leave our first love in the first place? You know why? You know why we left our first love? Because we love to be first. Why we left our first love? Because we, each of us, love to be first. You might be thinking, no, Ian, I'm not a youth pastor. I'm not the best youth pastor on this side of the Mississippi. I'm not a leader on this side of the Mississippi or any part of the world or any river. I'm not that great. And unlike you, I'm not trying to be number one. I'm not chasing to becoming the best. But if we just now said that loving to be first, how the world entices us, is equivalent to a life apart from God, then all of us are susceptible. Whether we are leaders or not, whether we are number one in our school or not, whether we're number one in our fields or not. Because each one of us is susceptible, whether Christian or not, whether leader or not. Each of us is susceptible to a life apart from God. Because loving to be first means this. Read my lips. Loving to be first means I love to be boss. I don't want God as my boss. I want to be boss. Whether we are the number one out of a million people, or number one out of 10 people, or even number one out of one person, ourselves. You see, if that's the smallest group you get, you're still boss to yourself. That is what the world entices each and every one of us, Christian or not. The world tells us that you can be your own boss. You don't have to be in a relationship with God, and you can seek your own importance. You can make your own impact, and you can find your own immortality by being your own boss. According to the Bible, that is called losing that relationship with God. That is called falling from grace. And Diotrephes, who was a church leader, and if he was not immune, what makes us think that we are immune from this temptation? So let's take a look and see what happens to Diotrephes, how he lost it, how he fell from grace. If you look at verse 9 with me, you see that there's a progression. He lost it step by step, and each one of us is susceptible to losing our relationship with God step by step as well. Let's look at verse 9 together. 3 John, verse 9. John writes, he says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, underline this, will have nothing to do with us. First thing to go is you isolate yourself. Just look at this. Next slide, please. For instance, you're a part of a crowd. You're just like everybody else, a smiley face. The first step that Diotrephes took that was wrong was he had wanted to have nothing to do with John and the other Christians. He isolates himself, puts himself in a bubble. The first thing to go in our relationship with God is we start isolating ourselves, separating ourselves from other people, from God, from those who speak words that we don't want to hear. Sometimes we just don't want to hear things that people tell us. For instance, if you're at home and your mommy tells you you have to clean your room, you'd say, I don't want to hear that. Or for me at home, when my wife kind of yells at me, I don't want to hear that. Well, How many of us actually saw Transformers, the new one? All right, some of you haven't, so I'm not going to give the whole story. I did not get that movie. I mean, most of it I did. There's some parts I did not get. You know how the, just give you a little bit of the premise. The Autobots now are in league with humans. I think namely the U.S. Army, the military. So you actually have humans fighting along with Autobots against the Decepticons, the bad robots. And so the government actually wanted them to work together because they're weeding out all the bad robots that are scattered around the world. But at one point, the government wanted to shut them down. So they sent this guy and said, no, we're shutting down this operation. We're no longer having this alliance with the Autobots. Pull out. You remember that part? There was this part, and I was thinking, okay, that's kind of weird. The government wants to shut them down. And what did they do with the guy who actually told them they have to shut it down? Well, the soldiers felt like, no, we don't want to. We don't want to shut this down. So the soldiers said, something's going on. We still need to help the Autobots, the good robots. So in the movie, the guy who actually wanted to shut them down, the government guy, what did they do to him? They pushed him out of the plane. I did not get that. Aren't soldiers supposed to listen to orders? And supposedly this guy was speaking on behalf of the president. Aren't soldiers supposed to be listening? That you're thinking, yeah, no, but the soldiers were right. The guy was stupid. He was a jerk. But still, weren't soldiers supposed to listen to orders? What was the movie trying to say? Of course, you're saying, yeah, it's a kids' movie. It's a kids' movie. It's kind of based on like a cartoon. But what are we teaching our children these days? If somebody says something that you don't want to hear, just push him out of the plane. Basically, that's what happens to people in the church too. Sometimes we're in a situation and people tell us things we do not want to hear. Now, they could be wrong, but sometimes they are right. And we know that they're right, but we just don't want to hear because it's unpleasant to our ears. It's almost like our mom's telling us to clean our room. We just don't want to hear it. So what do? Push them out of the plane. So we put ourselves in this bubble. This is what Diotrephes did. That's his first step. To isolate yourself, that is the first temptation to Christians. When you think about losing your relationship with God, that's a first strike. It comes very subtly. Sometimes you don't even know it's coming on. But you suddenly just want to distance yourself from other people. You distance yourself from fellowship. Because somehow you don't want to hear what people have to say. Because people are inconvenient. People are annoying. And sometimes they say things, and sometimes the Bible says things that you just don't want to hear. Okay, that was verse 9. So, Diotrephes started with isolation. Look at me at verse 10. First part of verse 10 is the second step. John, the apostle, says, so if I come to your church, I will call attention to what Diotrephes is doing. Gossiping maliciously about us. So the first step was isolation. Second step is defamation. What is defamation? Did you see that? Want to go back and see that again? Did you miss that? Go back and, oh, whoa, see that? Wow. That's cool, isn't it? Okay. What the Diotrephes did was he actually spread rumors about everybody else, turning them into villains. The intention is to blame or vilify, make other people as the bad guy, as villains, spread rumors so that you believe it, that you're justified in being against them. Because they're all like not smiley faces anymore. They're all wearing frowns. They're all bad guys. It's weird that if you want to underline those words, gossiping maliciously about us. Gossiping maliciously. The word gossip comes from the Greek word fluareo. Doesn't mean anything to you. But the root word is fluo. from which you get the word fluoride, fluorescent. Fluo means to bubble. Basically, gossip here, this word translated as gossip, just means to make bubbles. You're just spreading bubbles. You're making up stuff. You're making up stuff about people. You're making up stuff about God so that you can say, God is to blame. Other people are to blame. Now, this is the second step of falling from grace. The first one is to put yourself in this big bubble. The second one is to start thinking that everybody else is wrong or several individuals are bad and evil so that you would be justified in being against them. Now, the third part. Look at the second part of verse 10. John says, not satisfied with that, he, meaning Diotrephes, refuses to welcome the brothers. Underline that. He starts to actually take one step further. He refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so, you can underline that as well, and puts them out of the church. Now he takes action, so I would call this not just isolation. Next slide, please. Not just isolation, not just defamation, but alienation. Woo! You want to see that again? Some of you actually missed it. No, it's okay. Oh. Woo! Alright. Once you've been able to put yourself in the bubble and you are defaming, meaning that you're spreading lies about everybody else, now you can actually safely remove yourself from having to do charity, to do good to those people that you're supposed to, or even to do harm and malice to those people. This is what Diotrephes did. He went through these three stages. First, isolated himself, having nothing to do with John or the apostles. Secondly, he started spreading rumors, gossip, maliciously about other people, so that he himself believed that everybody else is evil and he was right. Third part is, he alienates himself and starts treating other people poorly. Actually, not alienate himself. He alienates the other people. Now, this happens throughout history to many groups. Not just Christians, not just individuals, but to entire nations. Think Nazi Germany. In its quest to become number one, Hitler, first of all, isolated his own people. He isolated the Aryan race and said, we are different, we are superior, we are better. The next step he started a propaganda against the Jews. And this is actually from one of the old newspapers in Germany. He portrayed, or Nazi Germany portrayed the Jews as a serpent coiled around a German woman. And the next one, the Jews are portrayed as a giant octopus that has ensnared the whole world. Evil. So started spread rumors so that people start vilifying the Jews. And then the next step. So they were able to alienate the Jews and so that they could perform the Holocaust, the massacre. It always goes in those steps. Alienate, defame, isolate, defame, and alienate. So our question is today, how can we combat this tendency to lose our relationship with God? How do we keep ourselves from falling away from grace? Now, you and I have to beware. Just now I said the first thing to go is that sense of isolation. That sense of fellowship, we would first of all put a circle around us, a bubble around us. Always starts with isolating ourselves from others because people, like I said before, are unpleasant. Other Christians are annoying sometimes. So how do we actually combat these three things? Isolation. Fellowship. This is taking John's example. Look at verse 13 and 14 with me. John says, I have much to write you, Gaius, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Sometimes I wonder, why would John need to talk to them face to face? A letter is made into the Bible. Isn't that good enough? But John realized that the first thing to go is face-to-face fellowship. Whenever our relationship with God suffers, it first starts with our relationship with other people. John wants to make sure that I will still see you face-to-face. Email, not good enough. Phone calls, not good enough. Facebook, not good enough. Face-to-face. Christians, Cornerstone, beware. The first thing to go is not our devotion time. The first thing to go is not coming to worship. First thing to go is fellowship. We start chopping that out of our lives because we don't want to deal with messy people. People too messy. People too inconvenient. People too annoying. We don't want to hear what they have to say. Did you know that there was a study about Bible studies? You know, what people remember the most from going to a Bible study? What they, the words of the lesson that was taught? People don't remember what the leader was saying, unless you're the leader. People remember most what they themselves say. Inwardly, all of us want to hear our own voices. We don't really like to hear other people's voices. In fact, that's how we do actually inductive Bible studies. We want everybody to get in the study, everyone can to actually participate, because we know that people only like to listen to their own words. So we create those opportunities where people will share answers. But the sad fact is that we all like to only hear our own voices and not really other people. So what I'm doing right now, I know that you're not really listening to me, so it's okay. But the fact is, be careful of losing that first line of defense, fellowship. Okay, next thing. How do we actually combat defamation? Of course, the truth. This is Gaius' example. This is the next thing to go in our relationship with God. Once you lose fellowship, eventually you will start having a hard time discerning the truth. Your Bible study time, your prayer time would start laxing. Look at Gaius' example, verse 3. John says, it gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. In fact, that word truth is mentioned 7 times in these 14 verses, meaning that the truth is important because sometimes we allow lies to creep into our minds. When we start believing in lies about people, because then it will justify how we treat other people. Remember Eve. When the serpent deceived Eve, the serpent didn't just go and tell flat out lies. The serpent asked Eve, did God really say you cannot eat this fruit? But because Eve did not know the truth very well, she remembered half-truth and half-lies. God had said, the day you eat of this fruit, of this tree, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat of it, you will die. Satan now goes and tries to get Eve to question God. Maybe God doesn't have the best intentions for you. Did he really say you cannot eat of the fruit? What was Eve's reply? You remember? Eve said, yeah, God told us the day we eat of it, God says, you must not eat of it, nor must you touch it. Where did that come from? Nor must you touch it, because the day you eat of it, you will die. Eve starts to add certain things into it. She entertained the thoughts of the devil, which started to get into her mind and add truth with a little bit of lie. You know, half-truths are not truth at all. Half-truths are already contaminated truth, which is already a lie. Beware, Christians, of these subtle lies that come to our mind, which poisons our relationship with other people. When we start saying, oh, that person, he's a doofus anyway. I don't need to listen to them. Because once we do that, once we actually put bubbles around us, and we create more bubbles of lies that cloak other people, then we're ready for the third one, alienation. We actually start to slaughter people. So how do we combat the last one? Verse 7. In verse 7, John says, talking about the missionaries, he says, it was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. The last thing to go in our relationship with God, the first thing is fellowship starts to go, then listening to the truth, we start to actually flounder. We don't really know the truth apart from the lies. And finally, we don't serve. Finally, we withhold service from those that we need to serve. And this last one, in verse 7, he was talking about the missionaries who went out to do God's work for the sake of the name. This is the last thing to go, but this thing is the one thing that will tell whether you are seeking to be number one yourself or God is number one. For the name of God, would you serve? Serve is the same word as worship. It's the same word as doing things for God. It really determines who is the boss. Now, some people ask, Pastor Ian, do you really like mission trips? Because you take teams every year. And sometimes I say, yeah, of course, no, I love the food, and you know, I'll go to Trinidad, and you all eat all this great stuff, and meet all these great people, have friends over there. But if I have to be honest with you, I hate mission trips. Who in their right minds would want to go on a mission trip? Yeah, you have beaches, but there are beaches here. Yeah, there's good food there, but there's good food here. Plus, there's a nice bed here. I have a nice bathroom in a house. I have a car I can drive anytime I want. I can turn on the AC anytime I want. Why do people go on these mission trips? Why do I go? I don't really enjoy them, but in a way I do. Because I know I have to. For the sake of the name, I have to keep myself serving. Because otherwise, I start becoming like what the world tells me. You don't need anybody. You don't need any relationship. You are your own boss. And I start settling into my own comfort zone. I know that I don't have to turn out much work at church. I don't have to sign up for the kids' fun fair. I don't have to sign up for this or that. Pastor Jeff is here. I can make him preach more. I don't have to do much. But once we take that mindset, when we start not serving, or we make excuses for ourselves, our relationship with God dwindles. That is why I go on mission trips. That is why I serve in different things. Do I really like it? Does my flesh like it? No, my flesh hates it. But it's something I've committed myself to doing. And Christians, you better commit to something today as well. To commit yourself to serving all your life. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be pleasant on your body. But that is the only thing that will keep you alive spiritually. You have to let God stretch you. And stretching is painful. Unless we go through the pain, there's no gain. There's a crisis facing the Christian church, and I'm just going to end with this. There's a crisis facing the Christian church today, is that there are many Diotrephes among us. People who want to be first, apart from a life in God. Even though we say that we're Christians, we still fall to that temptation to be number one, to be the best, so that we feel important, so that we make an impact, so that we are immortal. I know, because I've led many people down that path myself. When I first arrived here at this church, I kind of got us to say, we are in this little bubble. We are a small little church. Look at that huge church next to us. They're evil. If you go there, the people won't talk to you. They're kind of cold and calloused. So we are better than them. By doing that, I turned our whole church against another church and say that we don't need to extend brotherhood. We don't need to extend love and concern and compassion. I've done that with our youth group. When I first arrived at this church, I said, hey, kids, we are SWAT. We serve with the truth. How about the adults? They don't even have a name. HMG, come on. Yeah. We are better. Isolate ourselves. They are old. The older people, they don't know what they're doing. They're a bunch of hypocrites. So you don't need to love them either. I've done this with Cornerstone. I said, we are English speakers. Look at the other congregations. They're fobs. They don't really know what's going on in America. You guys know better. You can relate to this culture. So we are better. So spreading lies and defaming another group allows us to withhold compassion and sometimes to be even rude at Christians and non-Christians. Of course, this goes on many levels, individual and personal levels as well. Remember the story? The two little kids running away from a bear? The bear chasing them, getting almost on top of them. One of the kids stops, goes down and tries to tie the shoelaces. The other kid says, what are you doing? The kid says, I want to run. He says, I know you want to run, but the bear is chasing us. We don't have time. But in any case, there's no way we can outrun a bear anyway. The kid who was tying his shoelaces says, well, I don't need to outrun the bear. I just need to outrun you. That is what the world tells us to be. Be number one at all costs. But Jesus turned the world on its head and said, no. This is not what I've taught you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And Jesus demonstrated this by being that for us, by concentrating on relationships, on fellowship, by emphasizing truth. What's the last one? Fellowship, truth, what? And the servant king served us. And turned the world on its head and say, that's not God's way. Do you still want to be number one? At what cost? Apart from a relationship with God, at what cost? Let me pray for us. God, we confess to you that each of us has fallen to that temptation. The world's temptation for us to be number one because it's about survival. Survival of the fittest. And we want to be number one so that even if other people are being trampled, eaten by bears, at least we can be number one. We can be the best. And then we will feel important. Then we'll feel loved. We fall into that temptation because we wanted to make an impact in this world. We want to be remembered for all time. But Lord God, you tell us that is not the way to go. Significance is not found in our performance. And you offer to us today significance that is found in a relationship. Forgive us, Lord God. Forgive me for having taught everybody and taught so many young people to this as well, that we have to be number one, that we are better than everybody else. And by doing so, we have withheld compassion, we've withheld charity, we've withheld service to others who are needy, to others who are deserving. And because of that, Lord God, we have seen the church fragmented. Satan has come into the church and divided it so that he could conquer it. Forgive us, O Lord God. This morning we come back to your word and we realize that significance is found in Jesus. To know that we are important in your eyes. There's still a job to be done so we can make an impact in this world. And you long for us to spend all eternity with you. So immortality is found in a relationship with you as well. Help us, Lord God, to hold fast to that, to follow the example of Jesus, to live with humility. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please rise. We pray that we would all live in humility, and that we would be able to engage in fellowship, continue to walk in the truth, and engage in service. Let's respond in song.
be seated. We're empty-handed. We come before God empty-handed, as that song says. Not having a merit, not having something that we can boast of. You have been saved.